I think this is a great day in the kingdom. And to focus right in at the beginning, I want to tell you the kind of math that kind of reverberates around in my mind these days. It goes like this. If you change a church leader, if you give a church leader a new vision, a new skill, a new confidence, a new fire, if you change a church leader, you can change a church. That's just true. We've seen it tens of thousands of times now. If you change a church leader, you can change a church. If you change a church, eventually you can change a community. One marriage at a time, one family at a time, one kid at a time, one employer at a time, one employee at a time, one student at a time. If you change a church, over time you can change a community. If enough churches change enough communities, you can start to change a whole city. And if you start changing cities, you can change states, counties, countries, and yes, the whole world. But trace the equation back. It all begins with a single church leader, the transformation of a pastor or a staff member or a layperson in a leadership position in a church. Today we have thousands, tens of thousands of church leaders at this event, gathered to grow, gathered to learn, to question, to wrestle, to surrender, to confess, or maybe to commit. We're all trying to figure out how to do what the scriptures told us we should do if we have that leadership gift. Romans 12:8 says some of you are going to get the spiritual gift of leadership, and if you get it, you better lead with all diligence. Lead with all diligence. You better lead to the zenith of your potential to lead. You better lay awake nights figuring out how you can go up another level in your leadership. That's what you've been called to do. And the stakes are really high. I want to thank Jim Miotto, Steve Bell, Dave Wright, Russ Robinson for working tirelessly to gather us together. I want to thank the pastors and leaders of these 51 sites who aren't just opening their facilities, but who are partnering with us and sharing the vision of raising up the level of church leadership all over North America. And before I begin my first talk, a few weeks ago, in preparation for this first talk, I asked one of our video teams to spend a morning in downtown Chicago simply asking the average person on the street how they're feeling about church leaders these days. When the word church leader is mentioned, we ask people on the street, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? And maybe you could just look at this as we start.
Today's church leaders, some of them are good and some are not.
They're a bit confused.
There's a vacuum in leadership.
I think the integrity is missing.
They tell you one thing, but they do the opposite.
You know, I'm kind of disillusioned by what's happened recently.
I try not to think about church. It's not my cup of tea.
A lot of the leaders, you know, they're behind closed doors.
I think they've just sort of been sitting back too much.
The church needs to get with the times, to put it bluntly.
I think they need to be more in tune with what's actually going on the streets.
I think they're losing some respect in the community.
Sometimes the examples that they set are not godlike.
Supposed to be godly people, and they're not. They're doing all these bad things to little kids, and then it's like, why go to church?
I really don't know the religious leaders. And if, you know, they would come out in the community more, make themselves known more, maybe we could answer you a whole lot quicker.
Right now, they're kind of trying to get their act together, but we'll see. You can talk about doing it, but if you don't implement and follow through, it doesn't really matter.
Sometimes you have to put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. You gotta talk the talk, you gotta walk the walk.
If they're wrong, then they should admit that they're wrong and not try to lead people if they're not gonna do what's right.
They gotta be a little bit more open.
They definitely
want to lead with some integrity, and that's, I guess that's what I'd be looking for.
I look for, you know, some humility, some spirituality, some compassion, things like that.
Integrity.
Honesty.
Just honest.
Well, honesty and a sense of fairness.
Honesty. That's all I need, just honesty.
One of the first jobs of a leader is to define reality, to state the case as it really is. And as we start this first session, I just want to say that the reality right now in our society with regard to church leaders is not a pretty one. The reality is suboptimal. And we need to ask for God's help to turn that around. So let's pray and we'll begin our first session together. God, we have a hole to dig out of, and we need your help. We have some credibility to reestablish, and we look to you for assistance. We have a world in need to reach, and we can't reach it without your power. So, God, lavish this summit with your power and with your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of how our entire world has changed since we were last together at Summit 01. I can mention just four phrases, and we can all remember the kind of year it's been. Economic recession, September 11, Catholic priest sex scandal, Enron, WorldCom, Tyco, Global Crossings. And that's a list that doesn't just make the headline news for 3 days and then go away. Those four phrases I just mentioned have shifted the geological plates that our society functions on. Even our daily vocabulary has been affected. Now we're all comfortable with words like Al-Qaeda, Homeland Security, zero tolerance for priests, cooking the books. Everybody knows when they hear those phrases what's being discussed. Those phrases meant very little just 12 months ago. In the last 12 months, millions of people have felt deep senses of loss. In our country here in the U.S., many feel a loss of a way of life, loss of a sense of safety and security, freedom of mobility. Many have experienced the loss of employment due to the recession. In some parts of the U.S., unemployment is the highest it's been in a generation. Just this week, I talked to a hardworking, long-term Willow Creek guy who will very likely lose his home in the next couple months because of employment and the recession, unemployment and the recession. On a deeper level, many religious people have lost a sense of trust pertaining to their church leaders and also to church executives who tried to cover up the sins or pay millions of dollars of God's money for hush money to make bad stories go away. The whole world has lost what little trust it had to begin with in some of the boards and CEOs of some of America's largest companies. As recently as last night, laid off workers at Tyco learned that their CEO has a $6,000 shower curtain in his $15 million home, while people can't make their mortgage payments and can't feed their kids who work at the company. Almost every week, another corporate house of cards collapses, exposing years of greed and fraud. And as I've been an eyewitness to all this trauma over the course of the last year, I found myself often whispering under my breath with greater and greater levels of resolve, the local church really is the hope of this darkening, depraved world. Who, other than the local church, is going to help millions of fear-filled people find true faith-based inner security in the middle of all the uncertainty that characterizes our world? Who, other than the church, can reach out to the unemployed and those whose meager resources have been wiped out by the recession and offer holistic hope and help, bread for the body, direction and nurture for the soul? Who else can lead the way toward restoration of trust in our leaders, be they corporate, political, or parochial? Who other than the church has the guts to tell a trembling world that a sovereign God is still on the throne and the weight-enhanced woman has not stood to sing the last song yet. Who can speak a believable message? Who can speak a believable message of optimism to a despairing world? Only the church. Only the church. True. The stakes have gone up all around us. People are vibrating because of these fears, because of this loss and all the distrust around us. But in my opinion, this is the perfect time for the Church of Jesus Christ to rise up with the power of Christ. This is the perfect time with Pentecostal power, as we heard at the beginning of this session, to proclaim the message that all is not lost, that there can be better days in front of us, that God is alive and well. There is hope and there is help. These last months, I've kept telling the people, the leaders, and the congregation here at Willow that these are days of unprecedented opportunity. These are days when record numbers of people are ready and eager to engage in spiritual conversations, oftentimes for the first time in their life. At Willow, our seeker services are bulging. Our Gen X service has almost doubled in the last 12 months. We had a near record number of baptism just a little while ago. In my opinion, these are days when churches ought to resolve to take new ground, not circle the wagons and retreat, or heaven forbid, give ground back. These are the days when churches ought to be launching new ministries and taking new risks and figuring out bold ways to serve the poor. The doors of spiritual opportunity are open more widely than I've seen in the 30 years I've been in ministry. And leaders like those of us gathered all around North America, we are the ones in these troubled days who have to step it up. That's what leaders do when times get tough. They don't whimper, they don't cower. They don't put their heads in the sand. They don't wish it would all go away. They don't just rent a video every night, kind of escape from it. Romans 12:8, leaders, step up when times are hard. We're the ones, I remind you, that people look to when a bomb goes off, when an employer goes under, when a scandal breaks out. Sometimes I am bothered deep in my spirit when I talk to a pastor and he says, I'm just a pastor. Or I talk to a staff member at a church, he says, I'm just a staff member. Or I talk to a volunteer, he says, I'm just an elder or a small group leader in my church. And I think, just a pastor? Just a staff member? Just a leader in the local church? Friends, I remind you, what we're a part of, building prevailing churches in an ever-darkening world, what we're a part of is the single most important thing going on at this planet, on this time. So a company grows or falls. So an athletic team wins or loses. In the overall scheme of things, who gives a flying rip? But when a church finds its mission, organizes, sets its strategy, builds its team, preaches the gospel, holds out hope for people, when a church does what a church can do, there's nothing like it. It is the hope of the world. And we're at the center of it. We're the ones that God has said, okay, you I trust. You I trust. You I trust with the reins of leadership in this redemptive community called my church. In anticipation of this summit, so many times I sat with my head on my desk in this little office I use in South Haven, Michigan. And I heard those words from the Holy Spirit. Bill, you I trust with the gift of leadership. And I would say, God, why? You know, why me? I sin more than I should. I don't have the skills that other sharper leaders have. I don't have the experience that people older than and wiser than me have. And I'd ask all these questions and the quiet voice of the Spirit would come back to me. That's not for you to know. You, I have given this gift. And too much is given. Much is required. Most church statistics reveal that only about 20% of the people in a congregation get the Romans 12:8 leadership gift. Of that 20%, less than half even know they have the gift. Of that half, very few of them take it seriously. So the one redemptive agency in the world, the one hope upon which all of the planet hinges, is being led by a frighteningly small number of people. It's got to get larger. We've got to take it more seriously. But you people gathered in this great event, you're the ones who know you have the gift. You're the ones who wonder with me why God gave it to you. But you're also the ones, I think, who cared enough to say, I'm going to make time out of my busy schedule to grow my gift of leadership, to figure out how I can make a bigger difference, to learn how I can leverage it for God's glory and the growth of my church. I'm going to lay out very clearly what the rest of this session is going to be about. I'm going to call you all to a higher level of leadership. I must. I was thinking about it about a month ago. I have never gone from one level to the next in my spiritual life, in my friendships, in how I treat my body, how I handle my money. I have never gone from one level to the next without having someone look me right in the eye and call me to a higher level. It's still my choice if I want to go. But someone has to call me to a higher level before I usually go. And I don't know that I'm the right person to do this, but I feel called by God to do it. I want to call you all to higher levels of courage in your leadership these days. Higher levels of integrity and higher levels of compassion as you lead. And instead of me doing all the lifting in this message, I'm going to let the stories of three ordinary Joes do most of the lifting. The story of Joe number one is found in the New Testament of the Bible in John chapter 19. And this Joe is normally referred to as Joseph of Arimathea. Other parallel passages tell us that Joseph was wealthy. He was well respected. In fact, he enjoyed a very high political appointment, similar to being a U.S. senator or maybe even a Supreme Court justice. Now let's read the text from John 19, verse 38, and get a little window into this Joe. It simply says, now Joseph, read it together with me. I think you can all see it. Let's read it, full voice. Now Joseph was a follower of Jesus Christ, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Those two words, but secretly. He was a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, not openly, not publicly, not courageously. He followed Christ in a manner that would never really threaten his livelihood, his social status, his popularity, or his money pile. Joseph lived a covert Christian life. He lived just far enough beneath the radar that his faith would never wind up costing him anything. And this is quite common still today. It's common for people who have a lot to lose to live secret and rather cowardly Christian lives. It's true with Christian leaders too. Because some Christian leaders have quite a bit to lose, at least they think they do. You know, the more you have to lose, be it social standing, hard-earned position of respect, a following, a reputation, financial security, the more you have to lose, the harder it is to lead with courage. The more you have to lose, the harder it is to lay it all on the line for Christ. You all know that. Curiously, one day this cautious, cowardly Christian named Joseph, one day he throws caution to the wind. He steps out of the shadow and boldly walks into the courts of Pontius Pilate and demands that he be allowed to give the body of Jesus of Nazareth an appropriate burial. He knew full well that making this request would forever mark him as a card-carrying Christ follower, but at this point, he doesn't really care anymore. He receives permission to bury Jesus properly, and he does so in his very own tomb. And we all know of him now, thousands of years later, because of this single courageous act. Question: what brought Joseph out of the shadows of covert, low-risk, gutless followership of Christ into maximum risk, high visibility, lay it all on the line followership? Something had to have rung his bell. And I think I know the answer. Joseph watched a good man die. Joseph watched a good man die. He had a front row at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You know, watching anybody die is a pretty powerful thing. A few years ago, I was doing some speaking out on the West Coast, and I was doing a jog one afternoon, and as I came up over a hill, there was an older man riding a bicycle who didn't see a bus coming. He got too close to the bus kind of grazed him and kept on going. The bus driver didn't even know there had been contact. The man flipped over on his bike, hit his head on the pavement. I was the first one and the only one there. And he was crying out in agony, and I held him in my arms, and he died right in my arms. Later, when the ambulance came and the police came, I had to give the report of it, and so I didn't know the man. I never really heard about the situation again. But I'll never forget it. It's a powerful thing to watch someone die up close and personal. Joseph of Arimathea watched God's son die. He saw the whole thing. He saw the executioners reach for their hammers and spikes and do what they were paid to do. He heard Jesus scream in anguish and then turn to his executioners and say, "Father, please forgive them. They know not what they do." Can you imagine hearing a man who's being tortured plead for grace for the ones doing the tormenting? Joseph saw the crowd laugh and spit and mock and heard the one thief hurling abuse at Jesus, while at the same time Jesus was offering redemption to the repentant thief on the other side. How do you give life to a criminal when your own is being ripped away unjustly from you? Joseph heard Jesus make arrangements for the care of his mother while his cruel death was making redemptive arrangements for your sin and mine. He watched as the one who had the power to heal the sick, calm the raging seas, the power to call 10,000 angels to rescue him, he watched Jesus set aside all that power in order to atone for the sins of others. Joseph saw the whole bloody ordeal, and I think it was the courage of Jesus Christ that rang the bell in Joseph's brain that day. The courage of Jesus to go to the cross, the courage to stay on the cross, the courage to finish the mission his father had assigned to him, which was dreadfully difficult, agonizingly painful. And I think personally, when Joseph heard Jesus' final cry, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," when Joseph saw Jesus exhale for the last time and saw his body go limp, I think something stirred in Joseph so powerfully that he probably grit his teeth and said under his breath, "I will never cower again. Ever. I will never stay silent when God asks me to speak. I will never stay hidden when God asks me to be in the public square. I will never waver when God asks me to make a tough decision. And I will never refuse a kingdom assignment because the cost is too high." To prove that to himself, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible says that very day, he put his own life on the line by asking Pilate for the privilege of burying Jesus. And he's forever remembered for that courageous act. I think it was watching a good man die. It's what it took to really ring Joseph's bell, to turn him into a courageous Christ follower. Any leader here need your bell rung? Has it been a while? Is your courage waning these days? Does it feel like you have a lot to lose, so you're willing to risk less and less and less these days? In private conversations with scores of church leaders throughout the year, I lose count how often I hear pastors and leading lay people say the word someday. Someday we're going to clarify our church's mission and values. Someday we're going to get real serious about reaching people far from God. Someday we're going to launch a contemporary service. We're going to attempt an outreach event. Someday we're going to teach our believers how they can share their faith with those who are outside the family. Someday we're going to get serious about reaching a hand over the racial divide. Someday we're going to do something bold for the poor. Someday we're going to launch a capital campaign and buy land, build a badly needed building. I hear a lot of somedays. Sometimes I wonder if pastors think by just talking about it, it's almost like the real thing of doing it. Joseph of Arimathea probably said that same word thousands of times before crucifixion day. Someday I'll step out of the shadows and identify myself with the Savior. Someday I'll take a stand for my beliefs. Someday I'll lay it all on the line for my faith. But you know, until he got his bell rung, before he watched a good man die, it was mostly talk. For some of us today, truth be told, we're still mostly talk. We watch over our deteriorating world. We watch the stakes get higher and higher. We know what we ought to do. We know. We know deep down what God is calling us to do. We know the tough decisions that need to be made. Yes, that will cost us something. We know what new ministry begs to be launched. We know what ministry risk is way overdue being taken. We know which staff we should hire and which staff we should fire. But we cower because it feels like there's just too much to lose. We hide behind the veil of good intentions and settle for another year of some days. I've been praying all week, oh, if we would all get our bell rung this day. Think of it. Can you imagine the explosion of kingdom activity that would result if 27,000 leaders got their bell rung today? Can you imagine what would be released in the kingdom of God all over the world if all of us in unison said, I will never cower again. No more some days. What needs doing gets done today. What gets deciding gets decided today. What needs confronting gets confronted today. What needs launching gets launched today. What needs being let go of gets let go of today. What needs to be given and sacrificed gets given and committed and sacrificed today. Can you just imagine what would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world if we would just do what courage requires? On the very day Joseph of Arimathea saw a good man die, on the very day he saw the courage of a carpenter's son, he marched into Pilate's compound and took the greatest risk of his life. And if Joseph of Arimathea were with us on this stage in this moment, I am absolutely sure he would say, men, women, leaders, for God's sake, for the sake of the courageous one who went to the cross, lead. Lead in the manner God's prompted you to lead. Lead with the courage he's asking you to lead. I think he would say, there is no joy, there's no buzz, there's no chills up the spine when you play it safe. Stop talking about some days. Make it this day. You know, in the early days of Willow, I was 22 years old when we started Willow. And I had not failed a whole lot in my life leading up to that time. I did okay in athletics, I did okay in academics, all that. And when we started the church, I knew at some point that we needed to buy this property. But I also knew quite possibly we would fail in terms of raising the money. So I cowered for a longer time than anyone really knew. After that, I knew we needed to build an auditorium, but we could fail at that. So I cowered again for longer than anyone knew. All along the way, in the early days, I was obsessed with the possibility of failing. One day, an older guy in the church gave me something to read. I got home, I took it out, and it was this little quote by Teddy Roosevelt called In the Arena. Some of you have it. I keep it around. It helps me still this day. It is not the critic who counts, not the one who points out how the strong man stumbled or how the doer of deeds might have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred with sweat and dust and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who, if he wins, knows the triumph of high achievement, and who, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat. I remember reading that as a much younger man and said, I do not want to be numbered among those who are cold and timid of soul, who know neither victory nor defeat, just that safe spot in the center of it all. So leaders, what do you say? It's time to go up a level with courage. The one whose name we all bear manifested uncommon courage to carry out the mission his father assigned to him. And when he finally died, he could honestly mouth his words, "It is finished. I did what courage required." And I'm calling you today to commit or to recommit, to carry out your God-assigned mission, to decide and commit this day that you will do whatever courage requires. You will stop worrying about failing and losing and the cost of stuff and get on with leading the way God's calling you to lead. It's why he gave you the gift. Let's let another Joe in the scriptures talk to us about coming up a level with regard to integrity. From the time he was a young boy, this Joe purposed in his heart to honor God in everything, absolutely everything. Shortly after he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he began his rise to influence by simply doing every task that was given to him diligently and honestly and wholeheartedly. No corner cutting, no compromising. Soon, a wealthy Egyptian leader named Potiphar drafted Joseph to oversee his entire estate for the simple reason that he discerned him to be the highest integrity person he had ever met. So high was Joseph's integrity that not only did he handle Potiphar's money, he resisted the repeated sexual seductions by Potiphar's beautiful wife whenever Potiphar would leave on business. And as you know, the seductions would occur again and again. Parenthetically, his reward for resisting her seductions was that she lied about him and he wound up in jail. So high was Joseph's integrity that after he was released from prison, Pharaoh eventually appointed Joseph as the COO of the entire country. Joseph proceeded to build the country into a world power again, primarily by honoring God in every single situation that came his way, by taking the high road at every intersection. No corner cutting, no lying, no compromising. He was a legend by the time of his death, a legend in a foreign land that worshiped pagan gods. From what the scriptures tell us, he died at the age of 110. He died with his integrity intact. He lived and died with clean hands, a pure heart, a clean conscience, a man who lived his life beyond reproach. Let's talk candidly for a moment, leaders. I can't think of a time in my 30 years of public leadership when the general public has been as fed up as it is right now with sneaky, deceitful, untrusting, immoral, greedy leaders. The water level for tolerating two-faced leaders right now is at nostril height. The culture is crying out right now, enough, enough. Will some leader somewhere restore the standard of integrity? Will some leader somewhere commit to taking the high road and staying on it? And I think if Old Testament Joseph could stand in this spot for a few moments and talk to us, he would call every one of us up to a higher level of integrity in our leadership. Remember his words to the woman who was trying to seduce him. Genesis 39, verse 9. Let's read it together. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph never spent much time trying to figure out how he could waffle a little bit here and wiggle a little bit there and still keep his job. Joseph was the original zero tolerance guy when it came to deceit or immorality of any kind. Any breach of integrity was a ghastly act of defiance in the face of the God he loved and feared. Any departure from innocence felt like cosmic treason to him before his God. Wouldn't we all benefit this day from hearing a leader like Joseph stand before us and say, starting this day, new plan, new initiative in the kingdom. We're going to honor God in everything. We're going to honor him with our bodies, with our minds, with our souls. We're going to honor him with our thoughts and with our words and with our deeds. We're going to honor him with our motives, with our methods, and with our money. And I think he'd probably take it a step further. From what I can tell, he was not afraid to call people to integrity. I think Joseph would say, church leaders, put systems in place that make deceit unlikely, if not impossible. Put the systems in place. Double signatures, triple checks, checks and balances. Put people in place to hold you accountable. I still hear of churches that are like one leader shows, no accountability. No outside board that can speak truth into a leader who gets a big head and starts losing his way. Friends, that day has to come to an end. Leaders have to invite accountability for the sake of integrity in the body of Christ. I think Joseph would say, practice the daily spiritual disciplines that result in the release of the Spirit's power so that you can lead each day with integrity and character. I was thinking about this past week. If we all signed up to go the next level in integrity, can you imagine all the leadership tragedies in Christendom that could be averted? Could you imagine what would happen if we all took zero tolerance pledges with regard to deceit or impurity of any kind? Imagine the confidence that could be restored in a culture who's wondering if church leaders operate any different than corporate leaders. And imagine the favor that God would pour out all over his church worldwide if we as church leaders recommitted ourselves to personal holiness. Remember God's deal in 2 Chronicles 16:9. I love this verse. Let's read it together again in full voice. 2 Chronicles, I should say. Let's read it with my voice. The eyes of the Lord search the earth in order to strongly support those whose hearts are fully his. I love the picture of that. The eyes of the Lord are going all over the planet looking for an individual to strongly support, to get behind in a major way and to lift up and to pour his favor on. What's the qualifier? The eyes of the Lord search the world to strongly support those whose hearts are fully his. And I, for one, confess to all of you, I need God's favor. I need God's blessing. I need his strong spirit in my weak heart, in my weak gifts, in my weak life. You do too, truth be told. And if we all purpose this day to take the high road at every intersection, if we all decided this day that we would clean up whatever needs to get cleaned up, that we would confess whatever needs to be confessed, that if at the break time we have to make a phone call, if we have to purpose in our heart to return some money, to get out of a bad situation, however we cleaned it all up, can you imagine the power of God that would flow on his church? He would strongly support any and all whose hearts would be fully His. One more Joe. One more Joe. This is a Joe that's going to call us to higher levels of compassion. This Joe encountered a defining moment in his young life when his fiancée named Mary admitted she was pregnant, but calmly proceeded to tell him that she had not been with another man. Rather, she calmly said, the Holy Spirit was responsible. Can you imagine your girlfriend telling you such a story? You wouldn't buy it, I wouldn't buy it, Joseph wasn't buying it. So he decided to call the wedding off. But I love this little verse in Matthew 1:19 that says, but Joseph was a righteous man, and he did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. So he decided to divorce her quietly. He decided to end the relationship quietly. That one verse tells us about all we need to know about the heart of Joseph. Despite his own heart being broken, despite the implausibility of Mary's story, despite his own public humiliation, it was not in him to slam dunk her. He went to great lengths to figure out a way to spare her unwarranted pain. Can I say it another way? Joseph made this decision from a compassionate center, from a compassionate center. The scriptures say there abide these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Oh, that every pastor and every church leader were known for having compassionate centers. What would that be like? If we weren't just known for our ability to cast vision and build teams and plan strategies and solve problems and engineer change and develop other leaders, what if we were mainly known for being men and women characterized by those who make decisions from a compassionate center? What if it would be said of us that it was not in us to slam dunk anybody? It wasn't in us. Most of you know, I mentioned this last year. At about 18 months ago, I made a commitment to God. My kids are grown and raised now. My wife and I are doing great. Friday nights are usually free for me. So I just kind of put the word out that if I could help an association church raise money or dedicate a building or something like that, I would be glad to do so free of charge. And just kind of write me. And so that's been going on now for about 18 months. And I'm having a ball doing this. And I especially like the younger, newer churches that are, you know, just trying to stave off extinction, you know. But, I've had a riot doing this. I come back late Friday nights, and my heart's filled to overflowing. A few months ago, an invitation grabbed me by the throat. It was from a church, a WCA church in a small town in Texas. I'd never heard the name of this town. In fact, we called our pilots to see if there was an airport in the town. They couldn't find the town on any, you know, of their materials. Anyway, when we finally did find where we could fly in to help this church, it was their vision that brought me there. Their letter, when they wrote it, said, you know, our church is doing great. We had record number of baptisms. We just added a new addition on, and so we're doing great, but we'd like to raise money. Our church would like to raise money for a need of another kind. All the churches in the downtown area of our city have kind of abandoned the downtown area because minorities are moving in and poverty is overtaking the downtown square. And we've been praying about it. We'd like to buy a whole block, which includes an abandoned church and some abandoned buildings, and we'd like to build an activity center. We'd like to launch ministries there and have after-school programs and job training and daycare, the whole nine yards. We'd like to hire a pastor that would be suited to relate to the particular ethnic population that's in that area. We'd like to form a partnership between our suburban church and this downtown church, and we'd like to teach our people how to serve and love across the racial and the socioeconomic divide. I didn't even have to pray about that one. The Spirit of God just leaped inside of me and I said, yes, I'll be there. So I got there and the pastor and his assistant drove me to the block that they're trying to buy, and there's rubbish and boarded up buildings and weeds and all garbage all over the place. We're driving around that block, but I could already see the finished project in my mind's eye. God gives leaders that capacity, doesn't he? And some of you go out there and you see a big hole in the ground. Heck, I already see the building. I've already worshiped in that building. And it's wonderful. You ought to come sometime. But God's given us the capacity to be able to kind of see these kinds of things. And so we drove around the block, and I told the guy, drive around one more time. You know, I didn't see everything yet. And I could see that abandoned church filled to overflowing with men and women and their families and young boys and girls of different colors and ethnicities worshiping our great God in full voice. I could hear the singing. I could see the basketball leagues and the volleyball leagues and the computer training classes and daycare. And I'm telling you, I got all choked up. I kept saying to the pastor, this is so cool. This is so cool. This is a God thing. Oh, man. That night, the whole congregation gathered for a banquet in a downtown civic center, about a block away from where they were going to do this whole thing. I was so pumped up about what the church was raising money for, I just slobbered my way through most of the talk. But I do remember one thing. I do remember clearly telling that church that, in my humble opinion, what they were doing in the heart of their city would pack a stronger punch for the cause of Christ in their town than if they added 500 more people to their suburban congregation or built another addition to their complex. Such is the power of compassion. Growing a great big church can be explained a dozen different ways by seekers and cynics. It doesn't impress them all that much, really. It might make them more suspicious, actually. But diving elbow deep into the decay of a downtown area that everybody else is walking away from, raising money that's never going to be enjoyed on your own church campus by your own people, that sucks the cynicism out of the most hardened seeker. That is pure mystery to them. It's pure mystery to the watching world. It's something supernatural. They say only God could generate that kind of compassion in a group of human hearts. And the real point I'm trying to make here is that only leaders whose hearts are filled up with the love of Jesus Christ would ever dream that kind of compassionate dream that the guys down south are dreaming. Listen to me, leaders. In today's sin-saturated, cynical society, nothing is going to capture the attention and mess with the minds of seekers more than a church that lavishes compassion on those everyone else has given up on, walked away from, and written off as useless and worthless. Nothing. Not glitzy programs, manicured campuses, or pastors with multiple PhDs. In today's world, ministries doing pure works of compassion will make seekers' heads spin and their hearts melt. But churches will never manifest that kind of compassion until or unless they're led by leaders with compassion-based centers. Leaders whose hearts are overflowing with love of another kind. And we can increasingly become those kinds of leaders. You can and I can. You can do that today. You don't have to be any smarter, richer, taller, or thinner than you are right now. You don't have to go back to seminary or attend another conference. You only need to position your heart close enough to the fountain of the love of Jesus Christ, just so close that it gets filled every day to the point of overflow with that kind of mercy that he says is new every morning. And when you're filled up inside so that your decisions emanate from a compassion-filled center, can you imagine? Can you imagine what would be released in the tens of thousands of leaders that are gathered at this event? Can you imagine what would happen in our world if all of us returned to our churches and family and workplaces with palpable manifestations of the love of Christ coming from our centers? Not competition, not ego, not pride, not fear, not jealousy, not envy. Just raw, unexplainable 1 Corinthians 13 love. We'd turn our communities upside down. So I call you to higher levels of courage, integrity, and compassion. And as I close this session, I just have a confession to make to you. I love the Summit. I'm an advocate of conferences of all kinds. But nothing to me is like this event. And I love it because you people are leaders, which means you get it. You get it. You understand the pressures of leadership, the price of leadership, the loneliness of it, the dailiness of it, the servanthood in it, the payoff around it. You get it. You know what it's like to feel a white-hot vision come from God and to spread it to the best of your ability and to have some people get it and join you in it and other people thumb their nose at it and think you're a loony person. You know what that's like. You get that. You know what it's like to build a team over a long period of time and take someone who's just got the raw stuff and develop them and do everything you can to make them better, and then, oh, they wash out or they take a calling somewhere else, and you go, oh, I'm happy for you. And then you stand in front of the whole church and say it's a great day, and you go home and puke, you know? You get that. You know what it's like to have a fundraising goal and kill yourself and pray till your knees are sore and fall a couple hundred grand short. And then you're the one that has to say, well, you know, we're gonna still kind of try to keep going. You get that. You know what it's like to have to fire a friend because while that person was really useful and made a great contribution for a time, the church has outgrown his or her capabilities, and you got to have that talk with them and thank them for their contribution and say, but you know what, there's someone who needs to take it the next step. And you know what it's like to have that person look you in the eye and say, I thought we were friends. You know what it's like to plan an evangelistic rally or outreach event of some sort, as we did this past spring. We geared up for about 4 months for this fantastic outreach event shortly after the Super Bowl with Super Bowl quarterback Kurt Warner. Fantastic guy, great witness. We organized every ministry of this church around the Kurt Warner outreach event. And we were hoping, you know, to have 25 or 30,000 people, 10,000 seekers, all this kind of stuff. And we had a blizzard that weekend and blew it all out. You know, some people say they got this big theological question they're going to ask God when they get to heaven. I'll ask that after. What about March 2 and 3? I mean, come on. Was it that hard? But anyway, you people get all that. You get that. And I love being with you. I love being with other leaders because you get it. And I'm so honored that we get to spend these moments together. And I'm so proud of what you're giving your life to. And I know one more thing about this. And that is, you of all people, these leaders feel this more deeply than anybody else. You know how critical it is for you as a leader to stay crystal clear about your own calling, about your own marching orders from God. You know that someday you're going to stand before one with nail prints, one who was faithful to his calling, and you're going to give an account of yours. You feel that more strongly than anybody in the church, you leaders do. And along these lines, I found a song a couple weeks ago that I probably played 100 times in recent days. And Greg is going to close our session with it. And it simply says, when it's all said and done, when we look in the rearview mirror of our leadership efforts, we all want to say that we did our best to live for Christ, to give our all to what it is God called us to do. So Greg, sing this for us, and then I'll close in prayer. Now God, ring our bell. Rattle our cage. Today is the day for courage, no matter what it costs. Today is the day for integrity, or we'll give our leadership away. Today's the day for compassionate centers, out of which can flow ministries that melt seekers' hearts and meet real needs in this sorry world. So by a work that I can't do, but your Holy Spirit can, ring our bell. We pray this in Jesus' name.